We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 31 to 37 for our text this morning. Just before I continue, I just want to say that we've got Hilton back with us, and we really should have given thanks because he's had a successful operation. If you see him jumping around and getting a little bit excited, it might be because the pacemaker is working a little bit at speed, but Hilton, it's so nice to know that everything has gone really well and you're feeling so much better. Have you ever watched, observed a dad with his little boy, particularly when the little boy is about to take his first steps? And the dad is saying, in effect, come to me, come to daddy. And the little guy takes his first couple of steps. And then often what dad will do is he will step back a little bit and make the little guy take one more step. Have you been there? It's a way that you teach them how to walk, isn't it? You stretch them, as it were. You extend them. And I think there's something of that in this passage with Jesus encouraging, extending the faith, if you like, of this Syrophoenician woman. But I'm rushing ahead. Just one or two things that we need to say by way of introduction. In the first place, you recognize that this word faith is the same word as believe in the Greek. You can translate it either way. Believe, faith. It's the same word from the word pistos or pistuo. So, for example, when you find back in Mark 5, when the woman with the flow of blood reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' coat, his words to her were, "Woman, your faith has healed you." Could easily be translated, "Your believing has healed you, has made you well." Could just as easily be translated either way. Believing and faith are really the same word. They come from the same word, pistuo. And that should alert us to the fact that there is a wide, broad range of meaning with the same word, with this word often translated faith. So, for example, we can talk about an intellectual type of faith. A faith that just, a believing that's just in the head, it's a mind thing. I believe in exercise. It's good for you. Yeah, but do you do exercise? No, I don't. I don't have time for it. It's an intellectual thing. You believe in it with your mind, but it doesn't really show itself in any changed behavior. And we find out in the Bible, even in our passages we've looked at, that the devils, the demons, they also have this intellectual faith. They believe. Remember the demons that says, "We know who you are, Jesus. You are the Son of God." They have an intellectual faith, but they don't follow him. They don't obey him. So we can have an intellectual faith. And there are many people often in churches who have an intellectual faith. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Does it show itself in a changed life? No. It's purely and simply a head thing. Then secondly, there is what we could call a miraculous faith or a faith in miracles. And that's really typical of what we've got in these opening chapters of Mark's gospel. People who believe in the supernatural power of God to heal and to change things. And so you've got the story of the man with the sick daughter. And these messengers come and they say, "Your daughter has died and no need to bother the master anymore." And Jesus turns to the man and says, "Don't doubt. Just believe. Just have faith." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, have confidence in my ability to heal. The man has little understanding of Jesus' work on the cross because that's still a way off. He doesn't understand, doesn't recognize that Jesus will one day die for him and for his own sins. But he does have this faith to believe that Jesus can do what he asks, heal his daughter. Don't doubt. Just believe. Have faith in my miraculous powers. And then thirdly, there's what we could call a saving faith. A real, true confidence and trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, in the person of Jesus, in what he's done for us, that he died for my sins, that he paid the price, that he went to the cross instead of me. That I can be forgiven and put right with God because of what he has done, because of his achievements. And Paul, in fact, refers to that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, doesn't he? "For it is by grace that you have been saved. It's
to faith.
There's what we could call a saving faith. So, as I said in these opening chapters of Mark, what we have is we have many different examples, not of saving faith, but of miraculous faith, of a faith in miracles. So many different instances, people reaching out and touching him and getting healed, and other folk coming to him for different things. We've got an example of that in our own passage here. It's not a saving faith. Jesus has not yet died. People have no awareness of what he will do on the cross. It's a miraculous faith. But I think that the purpose of these stories and these examples of this miraculous faith is I think that they are a paradigm, if you like. They illustrate, they point forward to what a saving faith will look like. When you see a miraculous faith in action, you get an idea of what saving faith will be like once Jesus has died and paid the price for our sins. So, for example, in both cases, the object of the faith is the same. Miraculous faith, you come to Jesus, you pray to Jesus, you say, Jesus, I want you to heal my little daughter. He's the object of the faith, the miraculous faith. It's the same with saving faith. We come to Jesus. Jesus is the one who we put our confidence in. He's the one who can save us from our sins, as it were. So miraculous faith directed to Jesus. And saving faith the same. But miraculous faith also requires a confidence that Jesus can do for us what we ask of him. The person who comes needs to believe that Jesus can, if they're looking for healing, that Jesus can heal them. And it's no different with saving faith. Saving faith involves a confidence that Jesus is the one, the only one who can save us, who can put us right with God, who can rescue us from the consequences of our own sinfulness. And so I want to suggest that this miraculous faith that we read about in these different stories and we'll be reading about this morning gives us an idea of what saving faith is in fact like. We need to, as a second sort of way, by way of introduction, we need to always put our stories into context. I heard somebody say that something that is a verse taken out of context is a pretext. Is that how it goes? And I really believe that. I really believe if you try and understand Scripture apart from its context, you can get horribly lost. So you must recognize the context, understand the context. And when you look at the context here, we first of all have this whole argument, because it really was an argument, about defiling things that defile you. And Jesus explains that it's not what comes from outside a person that defiles you, it's what comes from inside. The argument is all about things that are unclean. And I think that does provide a context for the Syrophoenician woman, because Jesus is now going to be talking about or dealing with somebody who others thought of as unclean. The Jews thought of the Gentiles as dirty, as defiling. You didn't want to have contact with them. You didn't want to go into their homes because that would make you unclean. And what we have here is an example of Jesus treating somebody who others regard as unclean, as untouchable, in a way that's quite different. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. It was a regular criticism that was directed in his direction. And you can only think, you're reminded of the story of the sinful woman, the prostitute who comes and breaks open a jar on his feet, and she doesn't stop touching him. And Jesus is not in any way defiled by her. There is something else that I think in terms of context here that we need to just look at, and it really just occurred to me as I was listening to that reading of the passage. And that is that there's this context here in before and after of deafness. Did you see it in that story with the unclean things when they say, what's this about? And he says, how dull are you? How deaf, in other words. And then lower down in the next story, the story of the man who has the fingers put in his ears, his deafness is healed. And I want to suggest that there is something here that is where what I think Mark is wanting to indicate, that actually our deafness is something that needs to be dealt with by God. If we're going to really see, if we're really going to hear, then there needs to be a miracle that takes place. I think that is something of the background to this particular story, the story of the Syrophoenician woman. So coming to our passage, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus has now left this area where he's been ministering to Jews, specifically to Jews around the Sea of Galilee, and he's headed up northwest to the city of Tyre. It's Gentile territory. And commentators have pretty much agreed that Tyre was the epitome of everything that was sick and sordid about pagan society. Somebody said it's a little bit like King's Cross in Sydney on a Saturday night. I don't know if that's true or not. And so by choosing to do ministry in Tyre, Jesus is in effect saying, my kingdom is not limited to little Israel. The world is my mission field. And I will not be restricted in terms of where I do ministry. The whole world is my mission field. And so that should immediately raise two questions, I think, in terms of the story that we're looking at. And the two questions are this. First of all, why does he want it to be kept silent? Verse 24. Why does he want his location to be kept secret? And then secondly, why does he deal with this woman in what appears to be a rather off-handed way? If he wants to do ministry among the Gentiles, why does he treat this Gentile woman in such an apparently offhand way? So in terms of the keeping silent, there could be a number of reasons for that. It could be because if he wants to keep his identity a secret. He doesn't want people flocking and crowding him in so that he can't do ministry. It could be that. It could just be that he wants a bit of a break. You know, he was a man like us. Jesus would have got tired. Maybe he just needed a rest. It could have been because he was wanting to escape from the Pharisees who were making his life absolutely miserable, always trying to find fault, always trying to catch him out. As regards the second question, that one is a little bit more difficult to deal with. He does look like he is pushing her away. Have mercy on me, she cries out. My daughter is oppressed by a demon. To which Jesus replies, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. However you read that, it does sound rather harsh, does it not? It sounds rude. It sounds unloving to our ears. So what's happening here? Jesus is open to the Gentiles. He embraces sinners and tax collectors. Why does he deal so roughly with this particular woman? In the first place, she's obviously a Gentile. You realize that Mark is at great pains to make us aware of that. He wants us to know that she is not one of the clean ones. She's not one of the chosen ones. She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. She's from Syrophoenicia. That's where she is. That's where she lives. That's her place of habitat. It's in Phoenicia, but in the Syrian segment of that. And as Messiah, Jesus has not come in the first place for the Gentiles. His first priority is to the Jews. We sometimes forget that. He's come, first of all, as a Messiah for the Jews. That's his priority. He wants to give the Jews the first opportunity to hear and to respond to the preaching of the kingdom. And that's what he implies when he says, let the children be fed first. He's obviously referring to the children of Israel. And we find that same idea, the idea of the gospel being first of all for the Jews. We find that reflected in a number of different places. So, for example, in Romans 1:18, The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, to the Greek. So that makes sense of the first part of the sentence, let the children be fed first. But what about the second part? How does that work? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. To put this in a context, we need to remember that Mark is writing not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And he would not include in his gospel something if he felt it was going to be abusive towards Gentiles. Just a bit of background information. He wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have been so insensitive. Then I think also it helps to recognize that this is a proverb. And proverbs are not meant to be taken literally. For example, if I was to say to you, it's the early bird that gets the first worm, I don't think any of you would say, yuck! Who wants to eat worms? It's not meant literally. And similarly here, it's a proverb, and it's not meant literally. And just to make sure that he would not be understood, he does in fact change a word. He changes the word for dogs, the normal word for dogs, and he changes it to what we call diminutive. It becomes little dogs. Little, nice, fluffy dogs. Pets. The other day, my son, he contacted us on the phone. He sent us a text, and he said, look, I'm really sorry. We've been forgetting to keep in touch, so sorry about that. We haven't phoned you as often as we should have, and we've forgotten to write. And my reply to him was, Felix, our little dog, he never forgets. He's there every morning. He's wagging his tail to greet us as we get up in the morning, and last thing at night, he's there for us. Now, I want you to know that my son was not offended by that comment, because I'd made some sort of association with our little dog. He understood exactly the spirit in which it was intended. And I get a sense of that from her reply too. She wasn't offended by the statement. She took it in the spirit that it was intended, but she did not allow it to deter her. She pressed on regardless. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She will not let him push her aside. She has the attention of Jesus, and she will not let him go. Don't know about you, but it brings to mind the story of Jacob, who wrestles with God. Remember that story? And in the wrestling, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. There's something of that here. She will not let go of Jesus until he gives her the answer that she so desperately desires, the healing of her daughter. And that is exactly what Jesus is looking for. That's exactly why he's pushed her the way that he has. And you can see that in his reply. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So that's the story. I think there are a number of lessons we can take from it, and I just want to finish with those, share some of those with you. Once again, we are reminded of the power and the authority of Jesus. This is absolutely amazing. One thing to lay hands on somebody and heal them, if that's not amazing enough, but to actually do it remotely, to do it from a distance, to say, go your way, your daughter's healed, it's incredible. What incredible power and authority he has. And you can't help but say with the other apostles, you know, who is this man? Lower down, it'll tell us in verse 27 that he does all things well. When we come to chapter 8, we'll find out the answer to that question. We'll discover that he is the Son of God, that he's the Christ. He's the king, and he's building his kingdom. And his kingdom, well, how far does it extend? Well, it extends to the whole world. There is no people group who are untouchables as far as he's concerned. There's no group that are excluded. Yes, he must first restore the tribes of Israel, but it was always, right from the beginning, was God's intention to also extend his grace to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6. So the kingdom is not limited to one particular people group. Listen, you may be from Polynesia. You may be from Latin America. You may be from Japan or China or from Asia. You may even be from South Africa or Zimbabwe. But there's room for you, too, in God's kingdom. Then thirdly, the story may be telling us something about the nature of saving faith. In the first place, we've already noticed saving faith is directed towards Jesus. This woman came to Jesus. She believed that Jesus could provide her the answer that she required. And it's no different with saving faith. Saving faith is directed to Jesus. It's directed to him and his work on the cross. It's confidence in his power to save. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus and his achievements on the cross. It's the first thing to notice about saving faith. The second thing that I really find very intriguing is she knows that she has no claim on Jesus. It's an incredible thing that this story throws out. She has no claim on Jesus. She's not a Jewess. She's not one of the holy people of God, one of the chosen people, not one of the Israelites. She has no claim on Jesus. She must simply throw herself on his mercy. She falls down at his feet, verse 25. She begs him, verse 26. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Verse 29, you can hear the pleading in her voice. Have mercy on me, Lord. And it's no different with us. We can bring nothing to the table. Our good works are but filthy rags in his sight. We have no righteousness of our own to point to. We must simply throw ourselves down, cast ourselves on his mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the essence of faith. The Anglicans have a prayer called the Access Prayer, and it really captures this idea rather beautifully. I want to just read it to you. So it goes like this. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Obviously picking up on this particular theme. So saving faith is a faith that trusts in God's mercy, in his righteousness, in his goodness, not in our own. And then lastly, saving faith takes hold of Christ and won't let go of him. Takes hold of Christ and won't let go of him. And you can see that in this remarkable woman. She will not take no for an answer. She pushes through until she has the answer she desires. And that's typical of saving faith. I'm reminded of the words of Job, who says, even though he slay me, yet will I believe. Or of Peter, to whom shall we turn? Because you have the words of eternal life. Or the words of Paul, I count everything as dung, as refuse, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Saving faith lays hold of Christ and his achievements on the cross, and it won't let go. You sometimes hear of people who say, you know, Joseph, well, he believed for a while, but he doesn't believe anymore. I don't know what that is, But I want to tell you that what it's not saving faith. Because saving faith holds on, doesn't let go. It takes hold of Christ, and it won't let him go. Come, let's just spend a moment in quiet reflection as we reflect on this passage, this wonderful passage of this remarkable woman from Mark 7, verse 24 following. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which the gospel stories open up to us things that we might have missed as we read the epistles. It speaks in very vivid terms of things that help us to understand more fully what's involved in believing and trusting in you, in being one of your people, in understanding something of your mission for the world, that we might be people who make disciples of all nations, that help people everywhere to know about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. Amen.